Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alberton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Hey guys, take your copy of God's word. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Have you guys ever been outside toward the end of the day and you look up and all of a sudden there's that perfect sunset? I know you've been there before because I see your Facebook posts, man. I mean, that's one of the favorite things for people to post on Facebook are the beautiful sunsets that you see. Just the other night, Christy and I were on our deck out back and the sky was pink and purple and it was just beautiful, all right? But here's the deal. Just a few minutes later, darkness is gone, is covering, right? The sunset is gone. It's out of the way. And that perfection, gone. Have you ever eaten the best meal that you could, right? You leave stuffed, you leave full, and only to find about a few hours later, right? You're hungry again, even though you just ate the best meal that you could imagine. Or maybe have you ever mowed the grass? You've been out there and you do it, man, you do it perfect. You maybe even stripe it. It looks so beautiful and ready to go. And only a few other days later, you wake up and guess what? There's the dandelions in the yard and the grass has already grown like 3 inches and it's time to mow it again. Or maybe you've been there before where you have cleaned the house from top to bottom. You have set as your goal, today this house is going to be put in order. Everything's going to have its place. Everything's going to be clean and shiny and beautiful and presentable, only to have children come in when they get home from school. And within 30 minutes, it looks like a war zone, right? Or have you ever breathed the sweetest, freshest breath of air only to realize I got to breathe again here in just a few seconds? What I'm trying to point you to, guys, is to awaken in you the truth, the principle in life that says this, that satisfaction in this world is almost always fleeting, right? In this age, it's kind of like chasing the wind. Dissatisfaction, discontent, frustration. That seems to be the way of life for us as human beings who, in so many ways, depend on things outside of ourselves. But then on top of that, we who are dependent beings, contingent beings, we live in a broken world. We live in a world that is ever-changing. And so satisfaction is often fleeting. But based upon the authority of the Word of God, today I want to come and proclaim to you that there is indeed a place where you can find hope, where you can find satisfaction, where you can find contentment. In fact, satisfaction is guaranteed. Blaise Pascal, he was a 17th century French mathematician, physicist, inventor, philosopher, writer, theologian. I mean, this dude was a genius. He was a genius, and he did all that before the age of 39 because he died at 39 years old. But here's what he wrote one time. He said, "Happiness can be found neither in ourselves nor in external things, but in God and in ourselves as united to Him." In other words, our only hope for true contentment, for true satisfaction, is in God. That's where it's going to be found. That's where it's guaranteed. I found that to be true in 1997 when, at the age of 17, as the Lord was drawing me to Himself for salvation, I was going through just a time in my life that was frustrating, where some things that I'd found my joy in, I'd found my identity in, they were gone. I already knew that I was a self-righteous sinner living for my own pleasure, but now this was gone. And I remember so clearly God speaking into my heart that day that I gave my life to Jesus, as I was driving home from that spring football workout, that spring football practice, and God so clearly to me said, "Find your joy in me. Find your identity in me. I'll never disappoint you. I'll never let you down." And right there at Gherkin Crossroads, right here in Bowling Green, Kentucky, I pulled over, I repented of my sins, I trusted in Jesus, and then, right then and there, began a life of pursuing my pleasure and my satisfaction in God. Today, as we turn to our text, that's exactly what God is calling us to do through the Apostle Paul here, to find our contentment in God, to find our joy in God. And as we continue in our series called Diagnosis Healthy Church, we're going to see how healthy churches encourage that, all right? So here's today's truth, that if you're taking notes, here's today's truth coming out of this text, and it's this, is that a healthy church stimulates people to godly contentment. That's what healthy churches do. They stimulate people to godly contentment. I want to invite you to stand this morning. Would you stand with me to honor the reading of the Word of God? We're going to begin here in the third verse. The Bible says this: if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of great gain, But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through the craving, this craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now skip down to verse 17 with me. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, in the strong name of Jesus, we come and ask that you would help us to not only hear your word, but to understand it. And then, God, not just to understand it, but to love it. That's what I'm praying for these people today, God. That's what I'm praying for me, that we would love your word. And then, God, we don't want to stop there. We want to go live out your word. So would you help us to do that in the name of Jesus? And all God's people said, amen and amen. So grab your seat right there. Today's truth again: a healthy church stimulates people to godly contentment, all right? We see that word contentment right there in verse 6, 1 Timothy 6:6 right there. It's the Greek word autokreia, which you hear the word auto in there, right? That comes into English like automatic, autokreia. It literally means self-sufficient. That's what it literally means, self-sufficient. But here's the deal: only God is a literal self-sufficient human being. But here's the deal. You and I can be in a situation where we need nothing from nobody, right? In other words, you have everything that you need, and you are glad in that. That's the key, right? Right? Contentment is not a situational thing. It's a heart thing, right? So you have everything that you need, and you are glad in that. I remember so vividly the Sundays where we would eat meals around my great-grandmother's table and my grandmother's table. They lived together right next door to where I grew up. And every Sunday, my great-grandmother had 11 kids. And so, you know, it was like a family reunion every Sunday. They'd come back for Sunday lunch, and we'd have cousins and play and do all these things. And like good hosts always do, My great-grandmother, my grandmother, they would watch everybody as they were eating around the table. And the moment that they detected that somebody might need another helping of potatoes or another slice of meat or another spoon of corn, they'd say, "What do you need, Ben?" Or, "What do you need, Sid?" Or, "What do you need, Jimmy?" And whatever the person needed, they would break their necks to make sure that they could get it for them. But as the meal would kind of wrap up and come down to the end there, they would always ask again, what do you need? And the inevitable answer would be, I don't need a thing, man. I am done. I am set. I am satisfied. And that's what God is pointing us to here in our text today. Contentment is being completely satisfied. And the only place to find lasting contentment is in God and the things of God. And a healthy church stimulates people to godly contentment. And so to help us do that this morning, to help stimulate you to godly contentment, our text points us to three actions that I want to encourage you to take on this morning. The first one is this, is I want you to realize that biblical doctrine has the fruit of contentment. Biblical doctrine has the fruit of contentment. I want you to realize that this morning, all right? I think it's really interesting as Paul begins to talk here about contentment. He kind of begins at a place that is kind of out of left field maybe when we normally think about contentment. But where does he go? He goes straight to doctrine. You see, right thinking, right doctrine is the key to happiness. You might be here and you might say, preacher, listen, that doctrine stuff, I don't really care about that stuff, man. Just preach the Bible, you know, like doctrine. Like I don't want to fuss over that. That's like things that people want to fuss and divide over. Just give me Jesus. But guys, you need to understand, yes, we want to give you Jesus. But God calls you to think biblically, to have a Christian worldview, to see the world through godly eyes. And that's all that doctrine is, to be honest with you. It's a right thinking. It's a right way to worship. It's the right way to live. And those that veer off into false doctrine will not only be dissatisfied themselves, guess what? They're going to create dissatisfaction all around them. Have you seen that happen before? Look at 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 5, 3, 4 and 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, we're not exactly sure what this false doctrine was, although the last section right there kind of gives us maybe a hint that whatever it was, they believed that if they would believe this, that it would lead to some sort of godly or some sort of greedy gain, right? Either money, power, prestige, one of those things. They believed if they believed this and lived this out, that they would get something material back in return. Here in the text, you see the kind of person, the kind of man or woman who is never satisfied, never content. They're always consuming, but never full. Their mind is darkened. Their taste has been trained for slop. They have, but they're always wanting. And the reason the text says here is because their doctrine's all wrong. They have misunderstood what life is about who God is and who they are. William Barclay in his book, The Secret of Contentment, and I encourage you all to write that down. William Barclay, The Secret of Contentment. He writes this. He writes, false teachers will always have a restless, discontented spirit because they fail to submit to God's authority in both doctrine and conduct. Now, we could pull up a list of all sorts of false doctrines that lead you and me to discontent, but I just want to focus on maybe three that really are in effect right now, that really, really are contemporary in that regard, that the ones that you and I are maybe most tempted with in today's church world. And the first one has been around since the beginning of time, and that is the false doctrine of works-based salvation. Right? This is the false teaching that you have to work your way to heaven, that your salvation is either partially or completely dependent upon your works and upon your righteousness. And you want to talk about a life of discontent? You want to talk about a life that is a struggle? Just ask somebody who grew up in a works-based church or a works-based home, and they can tell you firsthand that they were always trying, but they never measured up. They always fell short. And they can tell you how frustrating it was and how it killed their joy in God. Beloved, you have to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those who are saved, they will surely bear good works, right? They will do good things. They will produce good works. But our good works are never the ground of our salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So you find your joy, you find your contentment in Christ alone. Second one of those content-stealing doctrines that is kind of touching the church and touching the world, we would call the doctrine of the prosperity gospel. Now, this one maybe is not as big today in America as it was a few years ago, although it's still really big. But around the world, guys, it's huge. We also call this the health and wealth preaching. The prosperity gospel puts forth that if you will exercise your faith, you will reap material benefits. In other words, your faith is a means to health and wealth in this age. It's kind of like God is the divine ATM. You just push the right buttons and all of a sudden, stuff starts coming out. Need a new car? Speak it into existence and have enough faith. Need to be freed from an addiction? Speak it into existence and have enough faith. Need to pay off a debt? Need a money? Need some money? Absolutely. Have enough faith. Speak it into existence. You even say, speak to your wallet. Tell that wallet, wallet, be full. And they do all these sorts of things. In fact, if you'll only sow a seed of $1,000 to your favorite prosperity preacher's ministry, he's already said on TV that if you'll sow $1,000, you'll get $1,000,000 back, right? So I don't know about that. You have to. I don't think I would do that. But nevertheless, we've heard this false teaching so many times. Here's the deal, guys. This is not a biblical doctrine. It ruins your joy in God because it feeds the flesh. From this perspective, from this theology, God is just a God who gives you stuff. Your joy is in stuff, health and wealth, but not in God. And so it kills your contentment. So find your joy and contentment in Christ alone. And the third one I would point you to is really not a doctrine of the church. It's more of a doctrine of the world that's being brought into the church. And that's the doctrine of critical theory. Critical theory has many spinoffs. Most notable is the one that we hear about all the time, which is critical race theory. It's even working its way into the church as it's worked through society. But here's what you need to understand is that critical theory, as a big umbrella, is designed to divide. Right? It's designed to play up differences, to tell people that this segment of society is are victims, that this segment of society is oppressed, and that these other people are the victimizers and the oppressors. It literally pits people against one another. It's a broken and a jaded worldview that has nothing to do with Scripture. It does nothing but breed discontent. And so again, as we said in the first thing here, right, we need to recognize that biblical doctrine has the fruit of contentment. That's one of the ways that can help us. Of course, we know it's biblical doctrine, whether or not the Bible teaches it. But one of the ways sometimes that we can determine, or at least have an inkling, is this true or not, is what is its fruit? What is its fruit? And if the doctrine stirs up discontent in you, then it's probably not from God. Biblical doctrine has the fruit of contentment. Second, this morning, to help us be stimulated to godly contentment, we have to become convinced, church, that contentment is indeed great gain. Right? Contentment is indeed great. It's great gain. William Barclay, again, in this book, this is a great quote. Check this out. See if this isn't true. Human beings always seem to want what they cannot have. Can I get a witness? Right? Oh my goodness, he's talking about me here. This is true with jobs, houses, he continues, talents, and very often with spouses. The job we have never seems good enough, and the ideal job always seems just out of reach. Our houses are never big enough and never in the right location, and we can't quite get the one we want. We recognize many of the talents that we have, and sometimes we even brag about them. We have a nagging envy of the other guy's abilities. Our divorce rate indicates that we are always looking for something more in marriage. I think that's an apt quote from Barclay right there. As fallen creatures, you know, you and I know this from experience, right? We are prone to discontent. Like, discontent is our default setting. But Paul here, he emphatically says in verse 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. It's in that moment, y'all, when we realize that we have enough and that we can trust God with where we are in life, that God will provide, that God will bless, that God will raise up, that God will humble. That doesn't mean that we don't try to improve ourselves. It means that we rest in God. We trust in God with those results. And so why is contentment great gain? Well, he tells us right here in the text. And again, we have to preach this to ourselves, right? Again, our default setting is discontent. When that comes into our brain, that discontent, when it rises up, we got to take it captive and preach to ourselves. Contentment is great gain. And why? Because God tells us right here that it frees us and protects us from materialism. It does, right? In other words, it frees us from the situation that we're in, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, right? Whether we have a lot of power or we have none, whether we're famous or whether we're not, whether we're healthy or whether we're sick. We could go on and on with all sorts, whether I have this talent or I don't. We could go on and on with the examples. But it keeps stuffitis from controlling us and being what captures our heart. It reminds us, or he reminds us in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing, or we cannot take anything out of the world. You see, I was there at the birth of all five of my children. You know what they brought into the world? Nothing but their naked little booties. I loved it when they came out and the doctor grabbed them and said, wow, smack them, man, went crying and all that stuff, right? I loved it. They brought absolutely nothing into this world. And you didn't either, did you? You brought nothing into this world. So guess what that means? That means that you have enough. Right? If you have you, if you're alive, if you're living and breathing, right? That's the lowest you could be. But he says right here, you brought nothing into the world and you can't take anything out of the world. As a pastor, I've buried many people, and the old cliche goes that I've never seen a U-Haul truck following the hearse. Lance Alford came up to me after the service, and the first service, he said, hey, you know that country song they talk about? I had never seen a hearse with a trailer hitch on it, right? I'm like, yeah, I don't know that one, but that's a good one, right? So if you know that song, hearses don't come with trailer hitches. You can't take it with you when you go. And not only that, when you think about between life and death, he throws this in here with us. He says not only that, but if you love money during your life, it'll ruin your life. Look at verse 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What he's saying here, is that the love of money has caused people to make a shipwreck of their faith. It's caused people to hurt themselves, to take their own lives, right? Remember the stories you read about and heard about as a kid where when the stock market crashed in the 1920s, 1930s, people jumped out of buildings the day the stock market crashed because their fortune was gone. They loved money more than their life. They couldn't figure living without their money. Now, you need to understand, money isn't bad. Money isn't bad, but the love of money will destroy you. Contentment is the pathway to peace, guys. It is indeed great gain. And so I wonder this morning, does your life manifest contentment? You say, well, I don't know. How do I know? Let me give you a test. I'm a simple dude, right? So here's a simple test. Which happens more in your life, complaining or thanksgiving? This is one of the measures, right? This is one of the ways that you can tangibly see, am I living a life of contentment? Do I complain a lot or do I give thanks a lot? The story's told of a monk named Brother John. Brother John, he entered the monastery of silence. Some of y'all would never last a day in the monastery of silence, but he wanted to go, and the abbot said to him, he said, brother, this is a silent monastery and you're welcome here as long as you'd like, but you may not speak until I direct you to do so. And so Brother John, he lived in the monastery there for 5 years before the abbot said to him, Brother John, you have been here 5 years, you may speak two words. And Brother John said, hard bed. After another 5 years, Brother John was called in by the abbot. He said, listen, you may speak another two words. This is 10 years into it. And what did Brother John say? He said, cold food. Brother John, the abbot assured him, listen, we're going to work on that. We got you a bed, a better bed last time. We'll work on this food thing. And so on his 15th anniversary at the monastery, the abbot again called Brother John into his office. He said, two words you may say again today. And Brother John said, I quit. And to this, the abbot replied, brother, it's probably best because you've done nothing but complain since you've been here. Right? And praise God, if we only complain three times in 15 years. But how often do I complain three times in 15 minutes or 15 seconds? Seriously, how many times have you complained this week? How many times have you complained today? See, you guys are probably, I'm with you. We're probably more guilty than the 8:30 service this morning because we had a little more time in the day, right, to complain a little bit more. And so I just call you this morning. The Bible doesn't call you to just stop complaining. The Bible calls you to replace complaining with thanksgiving, even for the hard things, even in the hard days. And if you'll do that, you'll be well on your way to contentment, because your contentment is not based on your surroundings. It's not based on your circumstances. It's based in God. That's where real contentment is found. The Apostle Paul, writing in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, said this. He said, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the heart that you and I need. That's the heart I'm praying over you and praying over me, that we would become convinced that you really do have enough and that you're thankful for what you have, that you become convinced that contentment is indeed great gain. And finally this morning, to stimulate you toward godly contentment, third, we must learn to leverage your wealth for godly contentment. Leverage your wealth for godly contentment. Now, we just read that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So it can be a bad deal, right? It's a bad deal. Loving money is a bad deal. All kinds of evil. When you love money more than people or God. Jesus told us in Mark 10:25, he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Nelson Rockefeller, one of the richest men ever, was once asked, how much money does it take to make a person happy? And he reportedly answered, just a little bit more. That was his answer. So guys, listen, if you're wealthy, your money doesn't make you wicked. But it is a temptation. It is a temptation, right? The question is not, do you have money? The question is, do you love it? And you might say, well, I'm glad you're talking to rich people, so I'll just kind of check out for a moment. No. If you live in America, you are rich. By the world standards, you are filthy, stinking, rich. And so money and things, your possessions, can become a snare for you. We just read that, right? So what should we do? And there's no improving on what Paul says here. You want a checklist? What should I do that I could leverage my wealth for godly contentment? He spells it out beautifully here. Look at verse 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them to not be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So what's he say? How do we leverage our wealth for godly contentment? He says, first, we're not prideful about it. God gave it. He can take it away. That we set our hopes not on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. He's provided everything, and he wants you to enjoy it. But we don't worship it. We're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to share. And when we do that, we store up treasure in heaven. Give your money to God and the things of God. Share it with those who are in need. Give it to good causes that will advance the gospel and advance the kingdom of God and goodness in this world. But how much should you give? I mean, God's not calling you here to a vow of poverty. That's what he's calling you to. Now, hopefully, I guess he could be calling you to a vow of poverty if money has that big of a grip on your heart. Kind of like the rich young ruler. Y'all remember that? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He says, Jesus, I want to follow you. Jesus says, great. Do this, this, this. I've done all of that, Jesus. Well, you only lack one thing. Here's what he told him, actually, in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. That's a radical calling, right? Sell everything. Get rid of all your possessions. Why did Jesus tell him to go that far? Because that's how strongly the love of money had gripped his heart. But hopefully you're not at that situation, right? Hopefully money doesn't have that big of a hold on you. But nevertheless, God is calling you to give it away, to give a portion away. And listen, it is better to be materially poor on earth and to be saved than to bust hell wide open. Jesus told us in Matthew 6, 19 through 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. That's what we're talking about when we say leverage. Leverage your wealth for godly contentment, where you're able to give to God and the things of God. That's your joy. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we're called to be a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. And that's how you know that you've broken the grip of the love of money, is when you're able to cheerfully give a portion of your finances away. So guys, these are the ways that we encourage, that we stimulate godly contentment in people. William Barclay, again, one final quote from Barclay. He was on fire, right? He writes this. He says, "The rhyme of the ancient mariner laments." When you hear mariner, that's a sailor. The rhyme of the ancient sailor laments water. Water everywhere. Not any drop to drink. So just picture for a moment being in the middle of an ocean. And you've got water all around you. But that water will never, ever, ever satisfy you. In fact, it'll kill you if you drink it. Barclay writes, he says, "The water of the salty sea cannot quench the thirsty man. So also, the material world that surrounds us cannot satisfy the soul's longing for the ultimate and eternal. The human being created in the image of God thirsts for the transcendent. Let me say that again. The human being created in the image of God thirsts for the transcendent. That means the human being finds his thirst quenched in God. And so I'll call you this morning. Seek God. He's promised us that he who drinks from his well will never thirst again. Come and be satisfied. Come and glorify him. Here's the final prayer this morning as the praise team comes here in just a moment, and as they come forward, and we'll do Lord's Supper here in just a moment. But here's my final prayer. May God be most glorified in us because we are most satisfied in him. May you be content in God and with God. Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses, where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and he stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what he has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed. First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins, turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you, and I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.